We're going to be in John chapter 11, and it contains the seventh sign that John records in his gospel, called the climactic sign, raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, I'd like to do a real quick review. I need your help. A couple questions. Why did John write this gospel? You remember why John wrote this gospel? Yes, John.
So that we would believe Jesus is the Christ, and that we would have eternal life.
Right. So we find it. He tells us in chapter 20, verse 30, 31, he says there are many other signs. So even though we have seven signs, there are many other signs that Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Quick review. What is a sign? How do we know something is a sign? Come on, need some help here. Yeah, Jonathan?
Well, in John we know because it calls it a sign.
That's one thing, yes. Now, actually, when we started this series, Pastor handed out a sheet which listed three things that let us know whether a sign is a sign. And one is, John tells us it's a sign. What else? I mean, even without the sheet, I mean, if you have the sheet, that's fine. I don't mind if you look at it. But you know, without the sheet, why would something be called a sign if the purpose of John's gospel is to so that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name? Yes, sir.
Something that only Christ could have done, nobody else could have done it.
Well, actually, right along that way. It would be, it's something that declares his identity. But not just declares his identity, it had to be a public work. If it was something done in private, it's not called a sign, because it's not just for one, it's for the public. So that was one thing. It was a public work of Jesus to declare his identity. It was specifically called a sign. And actually, the third one is kind of related to the first one. It points to God's glory as displayed by Jesus, and so reveals Jesus as God's authentic representative, which is kind of tied into that only Jesus could do. Actually, I do believe there's a fourth one. But because one sign doesn't specifically say that there was belief that followed, six out of the seven signs, there's specific mention that one or many or most or a lot of people believed because of the sign, okay? But because one sign that doesn't say that, we can't include that as making it. But each sign declares aspects of Christ's power and authority. And quick review, can you name any of the signs? Number seven.
Turning
the water into wine. That's number one. Feeding the 5,000.
Healing the blind man.
Healing the blind man.
Raising Lazarus.
That's right. Uh-huh. Three more.
Prophesying about the temple being destroyed.
Right, and actually clearing the temple. Right, and prophesying. That all goes together. That's right. Mm-hmm. And there were two other healings. He healed the official's son, and he healed the paralytic. Okay? All right? Now, each one of those shows an aspect of his identity. It declares it. It doesn't expose it. He always had the identity. It's just letting people know about it. And it's interesting. I'm going to just kind of go through this because, and each one of those show a little, they're a little different in how Jesus accomplished this. Okay? With the first one, with the water and the wine, he doesn't say, water, turn to wine. He tells the servants, go pour the water, and it just turned into wine. Now, what does that show us, though, about his power? He has power over the elements. I mean, when you think about it, back in the medieval times, they were trying to change all sorts of products into gold, you know, the alchemist. Well, basically, that's what Jesus did. He changed elements. Water has hydrogen and oxygen. Alcohol, wine, has carbon in it too. So unless the water was dirty and had carbon in it, he either created the carbon or he reorganized the molecules, and that is against the natural laws of thermodynamics. You can't do chemical laws. You just can't do that. We can't do that, but he can do that. It was supernatural. So he shows power over the elements. When he cleared the temple, in that one, he used his own action, through his own words and through his action with using a whip, and he declared that it was his Father's house. So he declares himself as Son of God. And he also shows he has authority that is above the religious leaders. Okay, he didn't ask permission to do that, he just did it. When he healed the official's son, he's not even present where the sick boy is. He just says, go, he's healed. It's by his word or by his thought. It's just by, again, it's a supernatural power. And there it shows his power over illness. It also shows that he's not restricted by space. He doesn't even have to be there. When he healed the paralytic, it was by his word, but the man had to respond. He said, get up, pick up your mat and walk. Okay? And man did. And he made an invalid whole, and he shows that he has power over our human condition. When he fed the 5,000, he broke the bread and distributed it. He had action there. The disciples picked up the leftovers. There was action that followed his action. Showing power over the elements, where he created something that wasn't there. Again, breaking scientific laws, natural laws. It was supernatural. When he healed the blind man, this time it wasn't just by his word, or there was some action involved. He spit into the clay, made some mud, put it on his eyes, and the man, then again, he had to act. He had to walk and wash it out. This shows some power that's a little different from the other healings, in that this man was blind from birth, so there's a power over a birth defect. It wasn't a bacterial or a virus, or it wasn't an accident that happened, but again, he has a power to change people as well as things, as we had said. And here we, as we come in today's with Lazarus, we will see that he is, by his word, raises Lazarus from his dead, but he is assisted by people. They roll away the stone and they unbind him. And there's a little different than the others that we have here. And it shows that he has power over death, and which shouldn't surprise us. He created life, but he is also not only the creator of life, he is a transformer of life, the resurrector of life. Before I read the chapter, another question. Did Jesus raise anybody else from the dead? Larry, you remember?
Yes, the widow of Nain, whose son was carrying him out on a bier.
That's right, the widow's son. They were carrying him out in a coffin. And that's it. We find that in Luke chapter 7. And there's another one. It's in Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5. Now, John was present at both of these. In fact, it's specifically mentioned with Jairus' daughter that Jesus went with three of his disciples, and John was one of them. So he was present for both of those, but it didn't include them in his gospel. He doesn't call them a sign. While they may have been, remember, there are more signs than these seven, but he can't include everything. But as we progress today, keep that in mind, because what was different about this miracle that set it apart from that, from those other, the other resurrections? That's one of them. Chip mentioned that that Lazarus was dead longer than the other two. Also, we've seen in the miracles supernatural events. I mean, that's kind of redundant. But supernatural is being outside of natural law. It's more than extraordinary. In fact, did you all see, I heard on two different networks about 2 weeks ago that there was a miracle in Australia. There was a man that was trying to get on a subway train and his leg got caught in a gap. Anybody see this? He stepped through you have a little space between the subway train and the platform, and his leg went down. Well, now he's stuck and can't get out. And the people went berserk. Somebody stopped, made sure the conductor didn't move the train, and they all got up against the train, pushed the train, and he got his leg out. And the commentators, like I say, it was two different networks, and I have to say I kind of scoffed at it because they were like, this is a miracle, people working together that don't even know this man. To me, it's extraordinary, but a miracle? I don't know. I guess we've kind of taken that down a notch. Because to me, a miracle is something that is beyond explanation. People certainly try and explain them away, but if it's beyond natural laws, if it's supernatural, then it falls into a miracle. So as I read through the chapter, keep in mind, And I know that this has been mentioned in prior Sunday school lessons. I know Zach pointed this out. You know, Jesus is on a different plane. He is 100% human, but he is 100% God. He sees all we see, but he sees so much more. He sees our past. We saw that with the Samaritan woman. He sees our future. He sees things that are going on that aren't there. He sees your feelings. And because of that, what he says and what we say, or when I say we say, the people he's communicating with, sometimes there's a big disconnect. And we've seen this over and over again. He'll talk about things in a spiritual aspect, trying to bring them into using our physical language, and people just don't catch it. And we see this time and time again in today's passage. All right. In fact, I was trying to think of an example of how do we relate to that? Do we know anybody, is there any experience that people see things that we don't see? And about the closest I could get was, I don't know if any of you have ever been around somebody who's been trained in the special forces. And if you walk into a store or a bank, they see things you don't see. They see where the cameras are. They see where the guards are. They see how the quickest place to exit. They can tell whether somebody is potential danger. We just don't see that. Well, that is just a minute bit of what Jesus saw. He sees it all. And then when people ask him a question or say something, he's answering in the totality of his knowledge. And it is sometimes just doesn't connect. And we have to sit there and think, okay, what's he mean by this? And quite often they miss it. Well, I want to start reading through, and as is my way, I'll stop periodically, and we may, I don't have a PowerPoint presentation. I don't even have a blackboard today. I don't have an outline, and but there are a number of themes and points I'd like to make, and I hope that it comes together in a way that makes sense to y'all. There you go. And in chapter 11, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, which we are Bethany Bible Church. Does anybody know what Bethany means?
House of God.
Yeah, house of God. I also read it, house of poverty. So I don't know. I guess it depends on whether you're from northern Israel or southern Israel. But Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment. That actually will be presented in chapter 12. But he says it here like everybody knows about it, and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. I'm going to stop there just for a moment, because really, by the time Jesus got the message, Lazarus was probably dead. Now, he knew that. Nobody else did. The messenger didn't know. And I say that because where Bethany was and where Jesus was about a one-day trip. So the messenger is sent, takes him a day to get to Jesus. All right, and Jesus is going to, we're going to find out, wait 2 days. And then Jesus is going to go to Lazarus. It's going to take him a day. And Lazarus will have been dead 4 days. So by the time the messenger gets there, Lazarus is probably already dead. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. But he knows he's dead. But it won't lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's an interesting connection. He loved them, so he stayed 2 days longer. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? You catch the difference there? Let us go. Are you going? They're not really interested in going. If you remember when they were in Judea in chapter 10, at the end of chapter 10, the Jews wanted to stone Jesus, okay, for blasphemy. So he was in Jerusalem at the time, and Jerusalem is in Judea. The disciples aren't real interested in going back into the dangerous territory. So they're saying, if you want to go, I'm not sure you really want to go, but they're letting them know pretty clearly they don't want to go. And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Here's one of those situations where a human asks a question and Jesus seemingly doesn't answer it. Are you going there again? There's 12 hours in the day and there's 12 hours in the night. What? What are you trying to say? Now, some of you, you know, may have the NIV translation, and that translation is a little different, and it doesn't say, because he sees the light of the world. It says, because of he doesn't have the world's light. Well, the light of the world is a definite reference to Jesus himself. When they are when they are with him, they have the light of the world with them. But when they're not with him, they're going to stumble. And so he's encouraging them, stick with me. I don't think they're going to get that message. But because again, he's speaking in a spiritual sense, trying to use physical terms, and it's going right over his head, right over their head. Well, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Now he's separated it out that, you know, I'm going. You don't have to go. But, and I love this because just this little verse here shows some of our condition. The disciples are fearful. They're looking at the things on the world stage, and they don't want to get stoned, rocked. Jesus is full of love, not only love for Lazarus, love for them. He's not going to make them go. He doesn't make us do anything. He wants us to join him. This is a very spiritual principle from salvation through our life in Christ, that he doesn't make us do anything. He's going to do his work. Do we want to join him? Now, he loves Lazarus, but he's lovingly giving his disciples the opportunity to go with him. He reminds them of their friendship with Lazarus. He says, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep. But then, and he tells them what he'll do, and he just lets them decide. And the disciples said to them, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Again, that makes sense. If he's just sleeping, we don't have to go. He's going to wake up. We don't have to expose ourselves to danger. But he's not talking about sleeping. And they miss that. And he had already said that Jesus already said that he was going to, that this was not going to end in death. So this fit with the prior narrative. But they took him literally. And their main message here is that, Lazarus is fine without us. None of us need to go. You don't need to go either. Now, it is one point I want to point out here. The Greek word for recover there is used for physical healing, but it's also used in other places in the New Testament to describe spiritual salvation, that when people are saved. So you could say, "Lord, he has fallen asleep. He will be safe. He will be saved." Well, little do they know how true they are. I mean, they're saying he has died, but he will be saved. That they have no idea what's the double meaning there. So Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Now, this time, there is more of I still don't consider this a command, but it's certainly a little stronger urging that you guys really need to come along. This is going to be good for you. That's right. Larry's saying they would have been unhappy the rest of their life if they'd missed that. But but it is interesting, and I will have you just put this in the back of your mind, that he says, "I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." Now, these are the disciples. This is near the end of Christ's ministry. They believe, they've already made confessions that he is the Christ. So, but he's saying right here that you may believe. He wants them to come. He's not doing this sign for necessarily just for unbelievers. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Again, he's missing the Christ goal, but they kind of figured, if we're going to Judea, our life may be over as we know it. Now, when Jesus came, to Bethany, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." You know, there are different ways you could say that first part. You know, I would love to have heard her intonation, because that could be taken so many different ways. And those of you who text or email, sometimes words that are put on a page, people read into what's written on the page, because you don't know. You don't know how it's said. One is, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Two totally different meanings, same words. Now, we don't know how she said it. I mean, she could have been just saying, really understanding in her the faith that she has, which she will declare in a little bit, that she has a sincere faith that if he'd been there, he would have healed her. But he wasn't. That's the way it goes. But there could be some bitterness there too. We don't know. And it could have been somewhere in the middle, that I wish you would have been here, but you weren't. Well, we do know she wishes he had been there. One thing that to keep in mind too is that in that culture, we have the two women and their brother. And when they lose that man, life changes for the women. Okay, you remember the story in Ruth and Boaz, and you have to have a man look after you. Their future was very tenuous without their brother. There's no mention of parents. We don't know whether they have other males in the family that can be their kinsmen redeemers that they can come live with. Their world could be turned upside down. There is no church yet, so they're facing a lot of uncertainty. So there's a lot of stress in just their brother. My brother has died, and life is going to go on. No, life isn't going to go on as usual. They have a lot to consider. What Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And just so you know, in the Greek, where it says, "Whoever believes in me shall never die," it's a double negative, very emphatic. They shall never, never die. It's a promise of eternal life wrapped up in that. And she says to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now, we could probably spend an hour on verse 25, on "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." But we're not going to do that today. I'm going to focus for a moment, and we're going to come back to it, about she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Remember when we started, we looked at what's the purposes of John's gospel? To bring people to this point. He has signs so that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that they would believe on him. She's there, okay? Now, I point that out because this is going to be interesting as we go on further. There's a couple things that with a quick read we can easily miss. All right, we'll go on to verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. I suspect that Martha had said it to Mary in private so Mary could go meet Jesus in private, but it didn't happen that way. Everybody followed, which actually that works out to... to the benefit. And we'll move on to verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's the exact same words that Martha said. Now, my own feeling is they'd been talking about the absence of Jesus. Wouldn't you think that there had been a little bit if he'd only been here? Where is he? But again, we don't know their hearts. Jesus knows their hearts. We don't know their hearts there. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid them?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." There's different translations for that, deeply moved and greatly troubled. I would say he was just overwhelmed at that time. In fact, he was overwhelmed in verse 35, he wept. Now, here's a question that I would like to, I think all of us have wondered at some point, really, why did he cry? What does anybody know exactly why Jesus cried right here? Does anybody?
Lot of ideas about it, but one thing, it shows his feeling for us. He's tempted in all points like who we are, and he knows our feelings. The other is maybe he regretted that he hadn't called Lazarus back from glory, and it was a difficult thing to think of. And I wonder if Lazarus didn't say, "Hey, you leave me alone." You know? But that's some idea there.
You know, Larry is mentioning he's heard a couple different things because we don't know. Bottom line is we don't know why he cried. We do know he loved Mary and Martha, and he sees their pain. He could be crying for their pain. We know he loved Lazarus and could be crying because he's bringing him back, or he could be crying because he had their 4 days of separation. You know, Jesus, this is near the end of his ministry. He's going to be separated from God for 3 days. And he knows what Lazarus has been through. Yes, Paul.
There's a possibility that he saw the world and the condition of death in the world, and that it touched him to the point that he wept. Because he knew he was the victory over death.
And so now, just so I can follow this, and he's saying that Jesus saw the condition of the world, and because he knew he was the answer, he wept. And would those be tears of sadness for the world or joy for the world that he's going to be bringing?
No, tears of sadness and grief.
Now, and that's certainly possible. Certainly possible. Yes, Don.
I would have been inclined to think that it was because he's fully human. What would you do?
Mm-hmm. Well, and Don said because he's fully human, what would you do in a situation like that? And I'm not going to say anybody's right or wrong. I did hear one theory that I thought was interesting, too, that if you also remember that this is probably the closest that Jesus has to home on earth. He's surrounded by believers. He's got his disciples. He's got Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He's got other believers. Now, there are unbelievers there, too. Some of the people that came from Jerusalem to mourn the death of Lazarus, a lot of them did not believe. But he is surrounded by believers. And he has Martha saying that she believes him and he could do anything, and yet she still doesn't get it. And he knows the end. He knows that he's going to save the world. He knows he's going to save Lazarus. Now, I tried to put this into our own little family situation, that if we have to give our child some punishment, and we know that through that punishment they're going to gain something greater than they had. I mean, we're not thrilled to give the punishment, but I would have to say the end result. We focus on the end result, so. I wonder whether there is some, and again, we don't know, whether there's something too that being that he is with the people, that he that understand him the best, and yet they still just don't get it. That could be overwhelming. And it's, and he knows his time is coming to an end. It's like, if they don't get it now, how are they going to ever get it? But this is actually, this is one difference between this resurrection and the other two resurrections. He's surrounded by believers. That's different than the other two resurrections. Yes, Gary?
Well, I was going to say that verse 33 and following kind of explains why he wept. It explains it. It says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, and the Lord came and saw Jesus weeping. I mean, to me, it was a beginning, a little bit of a middle, and an end. I mean, it was it wasn't just a throw of a switch and he started weeping. It was a progressive thing.
Well, and I agree with that too, that it wasn't just a momentary thing. It all built up. And that certainly had an effect. But it is, again, the bottom line, we don't know. We do know that that shows his human side, that that he felt for these people. Well, he wept, and the Jews said, see how he loved him. That's how they interpreted it. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And then Jesus deeply moved again. Now, I didn't mention this before, but this where it says deeply moved again here, deeply moved in the spirit in verse 33, really it's the only place it's translated. The word that's used there, the only place it's translated, deeply moved. Other places it's translated sternly warned, scolding. And the word has to do with the snorting through the nose by a horse. I mean, it is really associated with anger, but it also is frustration, agitation, and deeply moved. I mean, he was deeply moved in his spirit. But when he was deeply moved again, he came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Now, this is what Chip mentioned before. This is a difference. This is the second difference between this resurrection and the other two resurrections. Both with Jairus' daughter and the widow's son, they had been dead probably less than 24 hours. And why is that significant? Well, some Jews believed at that time that after a person died, that the soul hung around for about 3 days, and it could re-inhabit the body. I don't know whether they ever saw it happen, but there was some belief to that. But the key thing is that they even had a term at that time. In fact, when Martha says he has been dead 4 days, the literal translation is, he's a fourth day man. He's not mostly dead, he's dead. And so there is no doubt that he's dead and that there could be a stench in there. And so she's concerned not only about the stench, but just like, there's no way you can bring it back. If you'd been here yesterday, maybe, but not now. And why is this important compared to the other two? Well, nobody like Caiaphas could say, well, they weren't really dead. Well, he could say that about the other two. And the other two resurrections came earlier, all right, in his ministry. This was right near the end. And this is a climactic sign, and this is one of the reasons that Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? I'd like to come back to that. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said to Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, that's not just the unbelievers there, but his followers as well. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Three commands that he gives. Take away the stone. He says that to the people that are there. Lazarus, come out. He speaks that to Lazarus. Unbind him and let him go. Again, to the people that are there. take away the stone. Martha's already expressed doubt as to the wisdom of that command. But this is an example of where sometimes we need faith. It takes faith to remove the barriers to see God's glory. I hesitate to say the miracles of God, but that's the truth. It takes faith to remove the barriers to see the miracles of God and allow God to do his work. They had to move that stone. Lazarus wasn't going to come out. Now, Jesus could have moved the stone, but he didn't. He wanted them to exercise their faith in removing that stone. Sometimes that barrier in our life is ourself. I don't know if anybody else has ever felt the urge to share your faith with somebody. Could be an acquaintance, could be a stranger, could be a family member. And then you think, they're not going to listen to me. Why would they listen to me? They don't want to hear this. And we talk ourselves, we put the stone in place, even though we feel the urge, we feel the Spirit moving in us. I guess maybe I am the only one that's had that experience. But yes, no.
Isn't this possibly why Jesus says, when I come, will I find faith? I mean, he's looking at us and we're a mess.
Mm-hmm.
By any definition, you come up to that, I think, if you push it all away, or as far as you can. But anyway, I have trouble answering questions like I'm asking, and so I suggest that only because, is he going to find faith? Or is he going to just find us doing what we think we ought to do?
You have an answer for him, Greg?
I was just thinking that it really wasn't faith. So them showing faith and moving some showing obedience.
That's true, too.
How many of them would have believed until Lazarus actually came forth that it was worth even moving the stone? So it's really an act of obedience.
But that assumes, you got it right, and that's a big question.
But and there is a connection between the obedience and faith. Why would they obey? Because they have some faith. And that's one of the points here, too, is that we do know the disciples had faith. Martha has expressed faith. We know Mary has faith, even though it's not expressed right here, but she does have faith. But back to the rolling away the stone, her fear of the stench is similar to the fear that we have in taking a step of faith that seems out of line with our normal life. Rolling away the stone when somebody's been dead 4 days was not a normal thing to do, unless you were a grave robber. But and I do believe that each of us have opportunities to step out in faith that it doesn't at the time necessarily make sense, but we feel that nudging, that urging of the Holy Spirit. And do we have the faith to roll away the stone? We will, going back to what Jesus said, did I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? To see the glory of God, we have to believe. It's not the other way around. I'll get back into that. But we will never see all the glories of God that he would have us see if we let the fear of the unknown overrule our love of the Savior. Because he's encouraging us. He's moving us to step out in faith. Second thing, command he made, Lazarus, come out. Three words, Lazarus, come out. What if he had said, come out? Would all the people that were dead come out? Probably. But there was no mud. There were no candles, no rituals. Three words, the power of God. The king speaks, the dead respond. And that shows the power of the God that we serve. Unbind him and let him go. Now, I don't know. This is one of my little things I'm going to park on for a minute, because I see this as just a really beautiful picture of what a new believer looks like and what our responsibility as mature believers is. The new believers, especially the ones that are saved as adults, and I was. I was 33 years old, and God saved me. A new believer is not, you know, when you become a believer, you don't all of a sudden walk the way a Christian walks. You don't see the way a Christian sees. We bring into our relationship with God all the trappings of the life that we've led. The life we've led in darkness, in the tomb. Those death clothes that Lazarus is wrapped around him, we're wrapped. We're wrapped in a mindset, and I'm going to say we're because it is very personal with me. We have a mindset, we have habits, we have a lifestyle of the world. And yet now everything changes, and it does. I mean, those of you who were saved as a child may have a harder time relating to this, but it does. Your view changes drastically, but incrementally at the same time. And that's where other believers are so important, because the removal of those habits and that the change in that mindset is really, it requires the loving help of believers. Now, God does it too. God does it through His Word. In fact, I am so thankful for those who, when I became a Christian, the believers that came around, both Ann and me, and patiently, lovingly encouraged us through Bible study and let the Word of God convict us to change our way of thought. But just think for a second. Let's visualize Lazarus coming out for a second. Visualize the whole scene. We read over, it's like, wow, that's just great. Can you imagine being at Forest Lawn and having somebody walk out looking like the mummy? I mean, he probably could barely walk. He was wrapped from head to toe, so he had to shuffle. His head is wrapped as well, so he couldn't see well. Maybe he could see a little bit, but not much. His vision's blurred. He could hear, but again, that might be muffled a little bit. His hands are wrapped. And even if he didn't smell of death, he smelled of spices and the things that he was wrapped up in to preserve his body. So he didn't have the smell of life. He had the smell of somebody coming out of a tomb. What about everybody else? I mean, I'm sure there was a lot of joy, but probably not initially. It would have been like a zombie coming out, and there would have been, I'm sure, some people, well, everybody was stunned. Some people would have been stunned to silence. Some would have screamed. Some would have wailed, but then it would have changed to joy. I'm sure some fainted. There's no mention of this, so I'm just filling in the blanks, but I wouldn't doubt. I mean, I imagine what would this group do if somebody was raised from the dead. They're just like us. Even though they believed Christ could do this. Do we believe? We know He's done it, but do we believe that deeply? Well, Lazarus, he can only hear what's going on. I'm not even sure if you think about Lazarus come out. When did he start listening? The command, he gets up, but he may not even have heard that. Maybe the first thing he heard was unbind him and let him go. Takes a little while, but he's probably piecing it together. And from a new believer standpoint, very similar. Piecing together your past. It is interesting to me that when you're saved, God changes your present. He changes your future, but He also changes your past. Because I know that, in my own life, I look back at situations that I used to think were coincidences, and I see God's hand all over it. So my view of the past is very different. Well, he's standing there. He can't see much. He can only hear a little bit. Putting the pieces together. Who was the first one to go up to him? That would have been, that person should be in the EMS First Responder Hall of Fame. I mean, think about that. Unbind him. What did Jesus do? Because he didn't unbind him. He could have, but he didn't. And so the other people, the people that really represent us, went to him and unbound him. And then how did it go? I mean, I imagine that I don't know how much they wrapped the bodies, but some on the outside were probably very easy to get off, but he's been lying there for 4 days. As you get closer to the body, it's very possible. And again, there's nothing, I'm basing this on just natural experience. Very possible that some of those wrappings had kind of fused to the skin that had initially, I mean, again, Jesus could do whatever he wanted. He could have made that skin get back to its state 4 days ago, and then nothing is touching. It all comes off very easily. But I imagine that some of that linen, the wraps, were probably embedded in the tissue, and some of it probably didn't come off easily. That may have taken somebody lovingly teasing it off, like a mom that teases off a Band-Aid off a child where the Band-Aid has been saturated with a little blood and it's stuck to the scab now. I mean, it takes a little love and care, or you just rip it off, one or the other. Or you may soak it. You know, there's different ways to do it, but there's loving care to remove the strips that are there. And I see this as an analogy, just coming alongside a new believer. Their vision is blurred, but they know they are alive. They can barely walk. I mean, it's all so new. And sometimes they're so bound up, they can't remove the grave clothes because they're so bound up in their life of the past. And this is where that patient, loving discipleship and friendship make such a difference. Now, again, this is a major difference between this resurrection and the other two, is that the other two had not been dead long enough. One was in the coffin, but the Jews would bury their dead quickly, within a day. So they had not been dead long, and there's no mention to unbind him. But we see that here. And to me, it's important that this sign points us to a responsibility with new believers. Yes.
I really appreciate the point you're making about other people doing things when Jesus is in your life. I've never really considered it before, but in every miracle, Jesus was always making somebody else do something, mm-hmm. like pouring the water out. He mm-hmm. instructed them to do that. Take up your bed and walk. The disciples pass out the elements. Destroy this temple. There's always something for somebody else to do. And Jesus does what only he can do, and everybody else around does what they can do. And it's still the same way today. Mm-hmm. It's God's standing. Jesus doesn't go near Lazarus. Mm-hmm. In this whole miracle.
Well, I think this goes back to something I mentioned earlier on when he said, I'm going, and it'd be nice if you all came too. We see this throughout the scripture, is that Jesus doesn't force us to do anything. He's going to, the Lord does his work. We just have the opportunity to join him. You know, I know sometimes we think we're doing his work. No, he's doing his work and we're just joining him, is the way I look at it. One other thing I didn't mention, this is not my original thought. Those of you who have been here long enough have heard this theory before about unbinding. Bob Jones Jr. preached on this in about 1998 right here. So somebody else raised their hand. I saw it. Yes, George.
I was just thinking the Apostle Paul referred to many of the believers as co-laborers in Christ. Mm-hmm. And so Christ certainly had his co-laborers as well.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And Al?
Well, this maybe isn't written, but if it were a raising of the dead today, I would say it would be a tremendous emotional response by quite a few of the people.
Yes, and I wouldn't doubt there was then too. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, Jonathan.
I think maybe that's what you're implying or getting at, but I thought that's really something how, just as in the illustration, it really is uncomfortable for us sometimes to go to people who are newly saved and struggling with all those things. But it's so worth it, even to feel the pain of seeing people get up and fall and struggle with all that and the mess that it creates sometimes. Just, I know sometimes it's the most exciting end, some of the most discouraging mm-hmm. work of loving a new believer who lets you down so many times. But I think it's so rewarding too.
Well, and one of the hard things is being patient. Because it is, like I say, there is a instantaneous change, but there's a progression too. And just like all of us are growing. And that's, I do want to get to that, because to me that is a very important aspect of this section. I did want to read on here, and I won't read the whole chapter, but many in verse 45, many of the Jews therefore who had come with Mary and had seen what he did believed in him. So there we have some unbelievers who saw the glory of God and believed. But some of them went to the Pharisees, told them what Jesus had done. Now, the same is true today. Some people see what God does, some believe, some are confused, some go to their comfort zone and ask, how can this happen? How can this be? So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They were very concerned, as Greg, Pastor Greg had mentioned previously, that their position, they were probably more concerned about their position than even the nation. And I see almost a competition. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. The word do and performs are the same word. How can we match his performance? He did this. How do we do it? That's what they're concerned about. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this as of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not for the nation only, and this is a key point too that John makes, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad, the non-Jews. This is a reference to that. And we saw that in the previous chapter when Jesus said, there are sheep that are not of this pen. So there's this foreshadowing of what we're going to see in Acts, we're bringing in the Gentiles. And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. One comment before I go to the last major point I want to make is that Caiaphas was a Sadducee, and they did not believe in the resurrection. So this cut him, it really cut him to the core. But that he raised somebody. There were multiple witnesses that saw something that he said, and I'm the high priest. His world was rocked, not just because Jesus was Jesus, but his beliefs were not lining up. But I did want to revisit in 2 minutes, verse 40, where Jesus said to Martha after she warned Jesus not to take away the stone because he's a fourth day man, and he says, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? He doesn't remind her that he had said, your brother will rise again. He doesn't say, I want to show everyone the glory of God so they will believe. That does happen because some people did believe. But he says, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. Well, she already believes. She already said, I believe. Well, here, he's saying this. Either she's fooling herself and she was speaking a lie, which I don't believe. I believe she believed. But Jesus knows her heart, and he knows the limits of her faith, and he wants to take her deeper or higher, either way you want to take that. He said something similar to the disciples in verse 15 when he said, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe. Well, so that they can see the glories of God too. Their faith was limited, and through seeing Lazarus raised from the dead, their faith was deepened. And it prepares them for what's coming in a short period of time when he is nailed to the cross and resurrects. But we see right now, this is, to me, a very strong point of how he makes a point to let us know that these are believers, but there's limits to their faith. What's the limits to our faith? What do we think God can't do? Will he find faith? And to what depth? So in closing, and I wanted to spend a little more time on that, but that is such a great point, but time is up. If you remember back in verse 3, then when the messenger came and said, Lord, he whom you love is ill. He's talking about Lazarus, but he's talking about us today too. Jesus loves us, and we were sick, and he saved us. He loves us supernaturally. And because it's a supernatural love, his love is reflected in actions that often differ from our expectations. His love was reflected in letting Lazarus die so that he could bring him back. We also see the man that was blind. Why was he blind? Not because his parents had sinned, but so that God would be glorified. Sometimes the things that we look at that are tragic, that make no sense with a good God, are he uses in a way that is loving, but we just don't see it because it's a supernatural love. Another point that I wanted to make that I briefly made was the belief. Our belief leads to seeing the supernatural glories of God, which leads to a deeper faith. As believers, we need to lovingly help new believers remove their grave clothes, discipling new believers so they can learn to live a Holy Spirit-filled life without the trappings of the world. And my last point is that God still does miracles. And we shouldn't be, how can this be, people? He still does miracles. In fact, look around you. Look in the mirror. Because the changed life you see is that's a miracle. I mean, there's nothing natural about it. It's a public sign of the supernatural power of Jesus Christ. So I appreciate your participation and your kind attention, and let's prepare ourselves as I pray for the service. Heavenly Father, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that you give to us to work with you. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to nudge us, that your Spirit would work in our lives, and that we would provoke one another to good works so that we might see more of your glory in our life. Prepare our hearts, Lord, as we come to worship you this morning, that this time of worship would be not only a blessing to us, but we might even bless you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.